Well, it's been a real blessing to be here this morning. Dwayne, I want to thank you for your prayer. I always enjoy praying along with you. And it's just been a sweet time here to see people using their gifts, serving the Lord. And I've sort of pondered here the last week of each month when I'm not going to be here the next Sunday. I always get a little sad. And it sets a precious, precious time. So it's been a good day of worship. We continue our worship as we grow closer to the Lord through His Word. Today finds us finishing a three-part series on the Sermon on the Mount. We've entitled this series, Back to Basics. Perhaps you've been in a slump. Perhaps you haven't even entered the ball game. It's time to consider the basics. And here on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ sets down critical truths, foundational truths of our faith. And we must understand what's being said here, and we must respond to it. Turn with me to Matthew 5, and we'll start out by a little review of what we've covered in the previous 2 weeks. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene for this solemn occasion. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Now when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and then the Greek puts, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, and the first word that came out of his mouth, blessed. When he saw the crowds, we know what was going on in Jesus' heart. He had compassion on those people. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless, and he wanted to teach them, to declare the truths that would set them free. He's up on a mountainside, a beautiful picture of these truths coming down from heaven to us. He sat down. He took the formal position of authority because what he was going to declare was backed with authority. His disciples came to him. These truths are for the crowds as well as the disciples, for those who are seeking and for those who would commit to him. And he opened his mouth, a Jewish idiom of that day, signifying that what is to follow is a formal proclamation. And he began to teach them, to teach with authority. The whole Sermon on the Mount ends in Matthew chapter 7 with the crowds amazed at the authority with which he taught. Then followed 8 Beatitudes. The word beatitude comes from the Latin word for blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3 and verse 10 both end with that statement, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is an inclusion. It brackets off these verses and lets us know these must be considered as a whole, as a unit. That statement, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the theirs is in the emphatic position in the Greek. It's stating theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. We have here the entrance requirements. I titled them ER, entrance requirements. But I also said these are ER, our enduring responses. These are the truths we must take hold of to enter the kingdom of heaven. But these are the truths we need to hang on to. Again, if we've been slumping, we need to get back to these basics, understand them, and live according to them. And these 8 Beatitudes make a beautiful octave. These truths that Jesus declared here are radical, jarring statements. Again, deliberately designed by God to shock us, to turn our sensibilities inside out and upside down. These truths astounded the people of those days, of that day. We're not dealing here with biblical principles. We're not dealing with some suggestions, some simple statements on what we should try to do with our lives. No, it doesn't say blessed are the people who do these particular items. It says blessed are the people who are this way. These are designed to bring us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. I'd like you at this time to turn a couple chapters ahead to Matthew 7. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, about the middle of Matthew 7, we have verses 13 and 14. And there, Jesus Christ tells us how important these opening Beatitudes are. Enter through the narrow gate. Now, this is the Lord's summary. He's concluding here. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, most people I know casually dismiss this warning. They say, oh yeah, there's a lot of unsaved pagans out there. They're on that broad road to destruction. That's not what's being said here. You miss the whole warning if you think that way. This isn't a warning to those pagans out there, those people who are clearly unsaved, who make no pretense about accepting Christ whatsoever. This is a warning to the religious. This is a warning to those sitting in churches in pews. You see, two gates are spoken of here. This is a warning for people who have made some commitment. They've stepped through some gate, and they are on some kind of a road with their lives. The warning is, watch out. Did you really enter the narrow gate, the gate that Jesus Christ defines in the beginning Beatitudes? And the way to tell if you've entered that narrow gate is to look at the road that your life is on. Is your life on a narrow path, striving to follow Christ, to abide in Him, to obey in Him, to obey Him? I believe the verses we covered last week, verses 3 and 4, the opening two Beatitudes, define especially the narrow gate. The ones we're going to look at today, verses 5 and 6, I think give a clear indication of the narrow path that should characterize the lives of those who truly have committed to Christ. Listen to verses 3 and 4 from last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That poor in spirit speaks of one recognizing their absolute bankruptcy, spiritually speaking. It starts by recognizing there's nothing in any one of us that can commend us before a holy God. We have no resources spiritually and no hope of ever obtaining any resources on our own. We must depend on the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Those who have that recognition of their poor, lost, sinful state, they will respond with mourning, with true godly sorrow over the recognition of their sinful, lost state, and they will be then comforted. They will have the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. That godly sorrow that's in view in verse 4 is so important to comprehend. We looked at 2 Corinthians 7:10 last week. It says there, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You didn't miss the gate if you had godly sorrow. But worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow would frame the narrow gate. Worldly sorrow would expand to form the wide gate. Worldly sorrow would say, poor me. Worldly sorrow will say, you know, I'll try Jesus. Maybe He'll help out my life. Worldly sorrow picks up a fire insurance policy and puts it in its back pocket. Godly sorrow is godly sorrow because it comes from God and is directed toward God. Godly sorrow is the conviction of the Holy Spirit helping you to see the truth, your true spiritual state, utterly lost. And godly sorrow falls down before God and says, against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord. Godly sorrow will bring true repentance. Repentance speaks of a turning. You'll turn from the path you're on and you'll be on the narrow path. Worldly sorrow brings death. It's on the broad path, the road to destruction. The first two Beatitudes show us how to enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen to the Lord in Mark 8, defining it once again, the narrow gate, and leading us into an understanding of the narrow road that we'll look at a little more today. Mark 8, 34 to 36 has the Lord presenting these clear truths concerning entering the narrow gate. Mark 8, 34 to 36. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him, along with his disciples. Notice how similar that is to the opening verse in the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds and the disciples are in view. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must. Now that's clear and emphatic. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Be following me is the idea. A warning comes up in verse 35. Whoever wants to save his life, whoever's hanging on to his life instead of handing it over to the Lord, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Now that verse is not talking about martyrdom. It's not talking about being a missionary and going over to some mission field and getting killed for the sake of the gospel. Verse 35 is talking about handing your life over to Jesus according to the gospel message, according to those opening Beatitudes. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And then verse 36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Well, the Lord would call us to commit to him, to recognize how poor in spirit we are, to respond with true godly sorrow that would bring us to the cross of Jesus Christ. We would then deny self. We would do away with self. We would hand our life over to Jesus Christ, and we would say, I am yours, Lord. Do with me as you will. Entering that narrow gate would put you on the narrow path of following Jesus Christ. To follow Jesus Christ, you need to yield to him. And I believe Matthew 5:5 speaks of yielding to Jesus Christ. Blessed are the meek. And we'll talk a little bit about what that word means. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who yield their lives to Jesus Christ. And if you've done that yielding, there will be a yearning that'll be prompted. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That word meek, verse 5, speaks of handing your life over to Jesus Christ. Now, we don't understand the word meek today. We think it means weakness, perhaps a shy person, a meek person, a wallflower. That's not at all this word meek in Greek. This word praus in Greek has two components to it. It speaks of power under control. And the more power and the more it's under control, the meeker you are. This word was used of a wild horse that was then broken in. Power under control. They would use this of the horse that won a horse race because he had the most power under the best control. I always think of Olympic sprinters, 100-yard dash men, big, strong, and yet they have that perfect form and control. By contrast, when I try to run fast, I'm just shaking everything I got and I'm going slower and slower. Meekness is power under control. And we have some examples to follow, some examples that show us meekness in action. From the Old Testament, we find the meekest man. In Numbers 12, verse 3, Moses is declared to be the meekest man who ever lived. Now you tell me, was Moses a wallflower, a weak person? Power under control. Power given over totally to the Lord's control. Controlled by his word, by his will. But then we have the example of meekness from the New Testament. And this is the number one example of meekness. The Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine Christ when he walked this earth. There was power under control. Each step of the way, Jesus only said, only did what his Father's will was. The example of Jesus' meekness to me really comes out in the garden at his arrest. In Matthew 26, he's about to be arrested, and we know at that point Peter pulls out his sword and hacks off someone's ear and is about to do battle, and the Lord says, "Stop, Peter, put it away." And then he says this in Matthew 6, verse 53 and 54. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" There's power. "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" There's meekness, power under control. At any moment, throughout his arrest, his trial, his beatings, the mockings, his crucifixion, at any moment, Jesus Christ could have said, "That's it, enough of that." And he could have called on the Father, and immediately 12 legions of angels would have appeared to put an end to all that was going on. Now, a Roman legion was 6,000 troops. 12 legions would be 72,000, and yes, I teach math. There's more. One angel in the Old Testament slayed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. One angel. Do you know what 72,000 could do? They could take care of 13,320,000,000 people. At any moment, throughout his trial, the mockings, the scourging, his crucifixion, at any moment, Jesus Christ could have said, "Enough of this," and called upon his Father, and immediately his Father would have sent at his disposal more than 12 legions of angels. That's meekness. Blessed are the meek. We need to deny self in order to be meek. We need to trust and obey. We need to know that Jesus Christ and his word and his will is what's best for us. In Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." There's that meekness, handing it over to the Lord. "And learn from me, for I am meek, gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Now, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount goes on to call for some extraordinary meekness on our part. Power under control. Later in chapter 5, the Lord's going to say, "If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other." Now, it's interesting that he mentions the right cheek. Most people are right-handed, and if you're facing me and I go to smash you with a fist, it's going to hit you on the left side if you're facing me. He doesn't speak of a hit here. He speaks of a slap, which is even more demeaning. You're not even worthy of a hit. It's like a little slap. But he doesn't even speak of a normal slap. He speaks of a slap on the right cheek, and that means someone gave you the backhand. You weren't even worthy of a good blow. It was just a backhand. Just to understand the text, it's speaking of someone just being totally demeaning in their treatment of you, and yet what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, you're supposed to let them have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, you're supposed to go 2 miles. You're supposed to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. This is meekness. We looked at Philippians 2 a while back in December. And verse 5 said, your attitude is supposed to be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then it went on to speak about how Christ made himself nothing, humbled himself, became a servant, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the path of meekness. Now, most of us do fine in our Christian life as long as things are going well and seem to be sort of going our way. The question comes up, what happens to your Christian walk when you're offended by a family member, a spouse, a brother or sister in the Lord, or even just by someone out there? Someone wrongs you in the workplace, on the highway, someone cuts you off. What's your response in those challenging times? That's when we need meekness. In those tough times, listen to 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23. To this you were called, Peter's writing to those who are persecuted, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's meekness. Now, in order for our actions to be under control, our thoughts and emotions need to be under control. And there's where you got to watch out. Emotions have been elevated by many modern psychologists and others. The sense is emotions are coming from within our core, our being, and we can't go against our emotions, and we can't repress them. We've got to let them out, or else it'll harm us or something. Go with those emotions. Scripture, on the other hand, clearly commands us to control our emotions. Do you realize that every single major, strong emotion is commanded in Scripture to be under our control? Here's a partial list. We're told to fear not, to be courageous. We're told not to despair. We're told to rejoice, always, continually, rejoice. I'll say it again, rejoice. We're told to be loving, even when we don't feel like it. We're told not to grieve, like those who have no hope. We're told not to doubt, not to worry, never to be anxious. We're told not to have hate or anger. The list goes on. That's all part of meekness. Now you have to choose. Are you going to hand it all over to Christ? That will include your emotions, your thoughts, and your actions. The key, though, I think, lies in, first of all, understanding that emotions and the responses that they bring can be controlled. A simple example will illustrate this. I'll pick on men because it's probably appropriate. Say dad comes home from a rough day at the office. Some coworker had some dealings with him that wasn't quite fair, cut him out of a promotion perhaps. Then on the way home, maybe someone cut him off on the highway and he had a little fender bender and he's all frustrated, and then he gets home and there his kids are goofing around and his wife's sitting on the sofa eating bonbons watching soap operas. And he just loses it, kicks the dog, starts ranting and raving, and he's pounding the counter in the kitchen, and all of a sudden the phone rings, and he grabs it, snatches it off the hook, and he says, "Hello!" And it's his boss. Just like that. Everything changes. "Oh, hello, Mr. Druthers. Yes, what is it?" Don't pretend like we can't control emotions. It's just, do you want to or not? Now, the key is to bring everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think it all starts with our thoughts and attitude. Our thoughts, our attitudes have to be like Christ. The best verse I can think of for this is 2 Corinthians 10:5. Just listen to it. Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 10:5, "We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. If we could have that kind of meekness, the emotions and our actions would follow. Well, the rest of that verse says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, that comes from Psalm 37, verse 11. "But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." What is this about inheriting the earth? Well, I think it definitely refers to the thousand-year millennial reign on Christ. At that point, Christ will make everything on earth right. Righteousness will reign, and we will be there with him. Now, the idea of inheritance means you have to wait. You don't get that immediate gratification. Blessed are the meek if they wait, if they obey, if they trust, for then they will inherit. Now, I don't think we have to wait, though, entirely for the thousand-year millennial reign to have this verse come true in our lives. If you have handed it to Christ, and if you've been challenged in some situations but responded with meekness, I think you've found out more than once that the Lord works things out. The Lord will see that the righteous get their due and the wicked get their due. To encourage you along those lines, I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 37. This statement about the meek inheriting the earth comes from Psalm 37, verse 11. But the first 10 verses before that, I think, really help encourage us to stay meek no matter what's going on in this world around us. Psalm 37. Here's meekness in action. "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture." And I love verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, and those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We're going to talk more about meekness the next to last week in February. We'll be looking at Romans 12:1 at that time. Those who have entered the narrow gate, denied self, picked up their cross, they yield their lives to the Lord. And having yielded to them, the Lord, they will have a yearning inside of them to draw ever nearer to the Lord, to be more and more like Him. And that's what Matthew 5:6 speaks of. Verse 5 is our yielding. Verse 6 is the yearning that will follow. Now examine yourself. Do you have these characteristics? Do you really hunger and thirst after the Lord and His righteousness? We need to get back to these basics. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now these are intense words, hunger and thirst. Every once in a while I get pretty busy working and I stay late after school and work on the sermon or some studies. And all of a sudden I'll come home and I'll walk in the door and I'll just start to realize as I take off my coat, I'm starved. And then I'll smell the bread maker and my wife will have some fresh bread coming. And it's wonderful. It's nice to have that edge of hunger at those times because you know it's going to be satisfied. Well, I hope you wake up each day with that same attitude towards the Lord. Ah, here's another day. I can turn to the Lord, pray to Him. I can get to His Word, look at it, read, know more about Him, and I can serve Him each and every day. I hope you wake up with a hunger and a thirst for the Lord. Now, this is a startling statement here, again, in the Greek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In order to understand how intense this statement is, we need to go into the Greek grammar. How many out there love grammar? You're going to like this. Stick with me. In normal Greek usage, verbs such as hunger or thirst would have a part of genitive with their object. Makes you wish you were back in high school taking some good old grammar classes again. These kind of verbs, hunger and thirst, would have a part of genitive with their object. In English, it would sound this way. We would say, I hunger for of food. In proper Greek, that of would be the part of genitive. You wouldn't say, I hunger for food. That would be ridiculous. They would laugh at you. They'd say, you want all the food in the world? You'll explode. So when you speak of hungering and thirsting, you would always have that part of genitive, for of food. Well, this statement has no part of genitive, and if that wasn't enough, it has a definite article before the object. We hunger and thirst, not for part of righteousness. We hunger and thirst for the righteousness. And the statement is clear. With every cell in our being, we long for the Lord, the righteousness. We want to know Him. We want to be like Him. We want to grab hold of Him. We want to experience all that He has for us. Does that characterize your life? That's what the narrow road is like, hungering and thirsting after the Lord. The key, I believe, is in the resource the Lord gave us, the Scriptures. 1 Peter 2:2, and I got to include verse 3, declares this, 1 Peter 2:2 and 3. Like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And verse 3 says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Having tasted the Lord, you must crave Him. How can anyone taste and see that the Lord is good and not hunger and thirst for the righteousness that's found only in Jesus Christ? The key is Scripture. If you want to know the Lord, knowledge of the Lord is in the Word. The Word will even prompt and define your prayers. The Word will draw you close. It'll show you how to love the Lord. 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. The Word of God will penetrate your heart and judge thoughts and attitudes in there that need to be taken care of to make you more like the Lord. Those who have that hunger and thirst, the Beatitude says, will be filled. Now that word filled there in the Greek is the word that's used in every single gospel concerning the feeding of the 5,000. They were filled. They were stuffed. They had all they could take in and there were baskets left. It's like Thanksgiving. The wonderful aromas and you're starving all day and the meal always takes another couple hours to get ready and then you sit down to it and you take all of it you can get and it satisfies you. You're satiated. And then there's pumpkin pie. At our house, I don't know about you, but we have to cut them into wedges so they can get down in. That's the picture of what we should be experiencing spiritually. If we've really handed our lives to the Lord, we need to get back to that hungering and thirsting after Him. Listen to some Old Testament and New Testament statements concerning this hunger and thirst. Jeremiah 15:16. When your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty.